Well, if you were here last week, you will hopefully remember that we looked at John chapter 19, 1 through 16, where we looked at the time when Jesus was delivered over to be crucified. And we looked at especially his confrontation with Pontius Pilate, who eventually gave over to crucifixion, whom he knew was an innocent man. He gave up an innocent man on purpose into the hands of evil men so that he could save his position and his prestige and his place of honor. And he was the tragic case of an unbeliever who was faced with the opportunity to believe in the truth that stood in front of him, and yet he failed miserably, and he committed Christ to crucifixion. Today, we are going to look at a passage. Now, if you have your handout, this is like in your bulletin. This is like not only one side, but it actually goes to the second side today. So it's a really long reading. I don't apologize for that, because what I want to do today is look at the crucifixion unto death of Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel of John in its entirety. Just the crucifixion unto death, not the burial. We'll look at that next. We're going to read it all. I may not get through the whole text of what I really want to, because it is a big chunk. However, I want you to get a sense of John, the gospel writer's account of this most epic moment in history. At least one of. I can think of a few more epic moments, like the incarnation, for example, and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Those are epic. But we're going to read today John 19, 16 through 37. And I am going to ask you to stand, because it's the word of the living God. So stand. You can read off this. This is the text we're going to use, ESV, UK version, anglicized version. And all the gospel writers, they write their own account of the gospel, and they're different. Matthew and Mark are very similar. Luke is different, but John is really unique. And what we're going to do is focus on John's account of the gospel and just pay attention to what John chooses to include in his account of the gospel. We know that the purpose of the gospel of John is that the readers may come to believe. It's a gospel of belief. It's a gospel of believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, so that by believing in him and all he stands for and all he's done, that you, yes, you may believe and have life eternal in his name. So as we read this account and then consider it for some moments, and let's regard it as it is the living word of God. So let's read it together and meaningfully too. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Father, help us to absorb this passage of scripture, the account of the gospel writer John, an eyewitness to the death of Christ, the crucifixion and death of Christ, and help us to understand what you want us to receive today by way of revelation, that we may respond to you in unshackled belief, Lord, in who you are. Oh Lord, how we need you, how we need your spirit to transform and regenerate our hearts on a continual basis. Help us, Lord, to attend to your word. In the name of Christ, we ask this with thanksgiving. We also ask for your hand over the children in the junior church class time, that they too, Lord, will be confronted with the great truths of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. There was a little over 400 words in that, so it was a long reading. I kind of did a little word count. So each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record the death of Jesus, the crucifixion under death, according to their purpose in writing their particular gospel. And together they give the reader quite a broad sense of what happened that day, and I do recommend you reading them to get a harmony. It's a good thing to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John regarding the crucifixion and death of Christ. We are concerned today with John's account. I'll allude to the others, but John, that's what we're studying. Why did John, of all the things he could have included, he chose these? And John's choice of incidents reveal his selective independence, you can call it. Selective independence of John for the purpose of concluding the main theme of his gospel. The main theme of his gospel is really, you could say shortly, belief versus unbelief, isn't it? It's a good theme, isn't it? Belief versus unbelief. The gospel of John is the gospel of belief. An invitation to believe in Christ. And this belief or unbelief is based on the revelation of God, the Father, in the person of Christ, that will lead to one of two possibilities. The first possibility and desire is belief, which results in redemption and eternal life for those who believe. It's a spiritual goal, is the goal of the Gospel of John. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the desired result of the gospel. The second, an undesired result, is that there will be those who are faced with the person and claim and work of Christ, and they remain in unbelief. Which means they will remain in unbelief and remain in the state of condemnation and eternal death, with the wrath of God abiding on them. In John 3:36, it says that those who do not receive believe in the Son of God will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on them. So if we believe that to be true, we should realize we're dealing with something pretty weighty here. We're dealing with eternal destiny of mankind. It's no small thing. That's what John is pouring his heart out into this reading by the Spirit to all who will read his gospel in context with the whole Bible. The revelation of God in the Gospel of John through Christ, a clear picture of God, leads to redemption at great cost, but it flows from where? It flows primarily from the love of God, doesn't it? There's many attributes that it flows from God's holiness and his justice, but it's the love of God that the gospel flows out from that leads to our redemption at great cost. So I want to ask us today, in the time we have, regarding this Gospel of John, what is the relationship between the facts that John has recorded in this crucifixion unto death and his purpose, which is the potential belief of the reader? So here are the incidents that John has chosen to record that we read. I made it seven of them. And they are intended for, they have an evangelical appeal, which is someone to come to Christ and believe for the first time. But also, they also have a discipleship element where we're to continue to believe, right? And more and more and more and more, so that our belief in Christ deepens and strengthens. And we can do that as we study the gospel. Here's the incidents that John has chosen. There's seven of them. In the first three, Jesus is silent. And then the next three, Jesus speaks. And the last one, Jesus is dead. We have the crucifixion itself. Then we have the inscription on the top of the cross. We have the dividing of the garments, the clothing of Christ. Those are the first three. Jesus says nothing. Then we have three of his supposed seven sayings from the cross. John records three. They concern his mother and John. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. That's the first saying of Christ from the cross. The second one, I thirst. The third one, it is finished. And the last incident John records is the thrust of the spear into the side of Christ, out of which flowed blood and water. So I want to look at these briefly, and whether or not I get to the last one is up for debate, but we'll see. And it won't matter if I don't, but I'm not going to go too far. The act of crucifixion is recorded by all the gospel writers. And one of the most amazing things, if you look at it, is no one says anything actually about it itself. Look what John says. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified, speaking of Pilate. So they took Jesus. Jesus is always being taken somewhere at this time. Willfully submitting himself, allowing himself to be taken. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. That's it. That's Jesus crucified. It doesn't tell us how they did it. It just tells us that they crucified him. There is a definite reticence, restraint on the part of not just John, but all the gospel writers, indicating that they did not lay great value upon stressing the physical act of nailing. Besides, it was a current and therefore well-known practice of execution. It did not require a description. And it was also too horrible a thought to deserve elaboration. We like the details. As moderners, we like the details. We want to know the pain. We want to see the movies. Did you know in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, which many of you may have seen years ago, apparently Gibson took 40 minutes to show the flogging and the crucifixion. 40 minutes. That's a whole sermon. Just on the physical act of him being not even just flogged and crucified. See, we like to know, you know, well, where were the nails put and what happened? And we're curious people. They didn't need that in the gospel. It was horrific. It was horrendous. It was the best way the Romans knew of executing criminals. The physical suffering, as grotesque and painful as it was not unique to Jesus, was it? The physical aspect. The other two on either side, they felt the pain too, didn't they? And they were more than likely flogged as well, severely. And they carried their cross. And they were nailed and they were strung up. I'm not lessening the pain at all. We're not saying that. But the gospel writers are not intent on wanting us to really bear down on the physical anguish. We don't need to. We just know. But this is what they did, for those of you who are curious. Christ went out bearing his own cross, the cross beam, on his shoulders. And we know from the other gospel accounts that he stumbled and fell. And they pulled a passerby, Simon, to bear the cross beam. Jesus was weak. He was almost dead. They had flogged him. It's amazing that he made it up the hill. But he was brought to the place where they would lay him down. And they would then nail him to the beam. And then they would lift up the crossbeam onto a vertical pole that was already in place. They were prepared. So there had been three. And Jesus was in the middle. And they fastened the crossbeam to the vertical beam. And then by nails or by rope. And then they would nail the feet of the criminal to the vertical beam by putting the feet on top of one another and just driving big long nails through the feet. So it would go through the feet and stick to the wood, and there you'd be attached. They'd also often place a small piece of wood underneath the feet where it looked as if it was an act of mercy, so that the feet could kind of rest and the victim could actually use their strength to just lift up their body, so that the weight of their chest, which was already going down, could be up. And you could breathe a little bit more. Sounds like an act of mercy, but it wasn't. It was torture. It was torture. It would have been better had they not had it there, because they would have died sooner through suffocation, because they would have just been hanging there and wouldn't have been able to lift their chest. But because they could lift their chest, because they could push their legs up, the death took longer. Sometimes days, depending on how much they'd been flogged and just how strong they were. But that was it. I just added way more than's in the Bible. But nonetheless, it's good to know, isn't it, that he suffered the way he did. It hurt. Incredible pain. That's the crucifixion, with my added comments. The second element, where Jesus again is silent, he's just bearing this, is the inscription on the cross. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." As far as Pilate was concerned, it achieved its intended purpose, the inscription. And he was at least to have the last word in this duel between people who, he hated the Jews hated him. But just before this, he had had to cave in, hadn't he? He caved in. He condemned an innocent man, Jesus Christ, whom he knew was innocent. He condemned him to crucifixion because the force of the Jews' pressure on him to get them what they wanted was too strong. His position, his stature, everything was at stake had he not released Jesus, or not released, delivered him over to be crucified, but it would be the end of his career or life as far as he knew it. So even though he'd been beaten at that game of sham and mockery and pretense and evil scheming, this last act was really Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was a sarcastic thrust at the Jews. That's what it was. It was like, here's your king. This is your king, crucified, humiliated. If this is your king, doesn't say much about your nation, does it? It was a jab, a thrust at the people of Israel, especially the ones, the chief priests and elders who had just got their way with him. So when he said, "What I've written, I've written," was caused him, no doubt, a little smirk of pleasure. He was, in this case, immovable. He wasn't going to budge this time. He didn't have to. It was a hollow victory. But while Pilate's sarcasm played its role, didn't it? It also unwittingly proclaimed the truth. Because he was king of the Jews, wasn't he? He was king of the Jews. So Pilate, not even knowing, he proclaimed the truth. And he proclaimed it in all the languages of the day. He proclaimed it in Aramaic, which was the local language of the Jews. Jesus spoke Aramaic, the Hebrew language. It was written in Latin, which was the official language of the Roman army. And was written in Greek, the language of the empire, the world. Because why? There were many people there. And it was close to the city. Which means many, many people read it. Now oftentimes it was a custom that when the convicted criminals were led out to their crucifixion, they would have the plaque hung around their neck, showing what they are guilty of. And oftentimes it didn't have to be, but it was also sometimes nailed to the cross. And that's what happened with Christ. It was nailed to the cross. It doesn't say he was wearing it around his neck, but it was nailed to the cross. So his crime was that he claimed to be king of the Jews. He claimed to be a king. And it was a declaration of truth, because earlier in the day, Jesus had just said to Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus basically said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And by his cross death and the inscription that was saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," there was a truth. Yes, he was King of the Jews, but not in the way that you think of kings. The way he was bringing about his kingdom was not the way people would think, which would be by fighting and politics and or posturing around, but by this nonviolent, peaceful, willful submission to death for a greater purpose than anyone could ever, ever imagine. And here's a thought: the impact of the inscription. We're not sure, but it says it was read by many people, so people would read it. Who's that? What does it say? It says whatever language you want. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Isn't it interesting that the two people on either side of him, the convicted criminals, one of them, perhaps, as well as observing Jesus' poise and posture on the cross, also may have read that inscription. It's speculation, but that's okay. And he could have looked across and said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And what did he ask Jesus after berating him for a while, but after then getting a sense of this man is different? He said, Jesus, remember me when what? You come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the inscription was a important inscription because it told us of the kingship of Christ, that he was indeed King of the Jews and King of much more. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We move on to the division of the garments, 23 to 25. This was normal procedure for the soldiers. It was their perk, if you like. They were entitled to have the clothes of the criminal. It serves a couple of things. One minor point, it serves just to bring attention to the fact of the public humiliation and shame of Christ as he hung naked on the cross. Humbled, humiliated, stripped. And they divided his garments amongst themselves. It says they cast lots. And for most men, that there'd be four or five articles of clothing, an outer garment, a belt, sandals, perhaps a head covering, and the undergarment, the inner garment. And it says there are four soldiers, and it seems that each one had one piece. And the last piece, the inner garment, was seamless, so they didn't want to tear it and divide it up into four, so they cast lots for it. The main thing John wants his reader to grasp is that the casting of lots was done, why? To fulfill the scripture. Three times in this account, we're going to see three times, John wants the reader to know that the things, even down to this, these little details, were done to fulfill Old Testament scripture. That's a major part of this account of John. Jesus was fulfilling scripture here, there, everywhere. He did it for his entire life. But in these last moments, even then, he was fulfilling scripture. And he didn't have anything to do with that actually by asking them. They took it off him. And they cast lots. And the psalm quoted is Psalm 22:18. If you look in your Bible, which you have on your lap, Psalm 22, 18, sorry, which is a psalm, just a magnificent psalm, which I'll read another verse in a second. Starting at 17 and 18, it says, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John says that's why they divided the garments. Not because it was theirs, because they had to fulfill the scripture. Look at the first verse in Psalm 22. Are you familiar with that? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's one of the other seven sayings of Christ on the cross, isn't it? From the Psalm 22. Jesus was cognizant, even of the psalm himself. And as he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The soldiers who crucified him were fulfilling another part of the same psalm. John wants us to know that. He wants us to know that this wasn't just a happenstance. Jesus wasn't just a victim of gross injustice. Something more was happening here than meets the eye. And isn't it interesting that John, at the end of verse 24, it says, so the soldiers did these things to fulfill the scripture. The fourth incident that John chooses is unique only for John. It's the caring provision for his mother, from the cross. It's a beautiful little picture of Jesus caring, isn't it? And this is the first of three recorded words of Christ from the cross in John. The others that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the one I just said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew and Mark. In Luke, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And again in Luke, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We just quoted that. And again in Luke, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You take those four and these three, and you get the seven sayings of Christ. John just chooses these. It wasn't his interest, not that he wasn't interested, it wasn't his purpose to include all that. Each of them, those sayings, are significant, and they denote a different relation to Jesus and his work. So we're concerned with this one, which is regarding the care of his mother and John, and the other two, I thirst and it is finished. So this first one, when Jesus from the cross, he says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, we know that the disciple who he loved is ordinarily usually referred to the gospel writer himself, John. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We shouldn't miss the profound nature of this action, because we noted earlier that the physical suffering of Christ was intense, as intense could be, though John doesn't draw attention to it. But it was not unique to Jesus, was it? The pain, that pain. Even the two criminals on either side, one of them especially, had a coherent conversation with Jesus, was able to have a little back and forth, and was able to ask, and Jesus responded. So while the physical nature is not to be undermined, we do have to realize at the same time, we have to bring to our understanding that it's the spiritual suffering that was also happening on top of what Jesus was suffering physically, isn't it? Theologically, that's what we, as believers, we've come to know. That Jesus' main suffering on the cross, the cup that he had to drink, was not the nails in his hands and feet, but the suffering at the hands of his heavenly Holy Father, who was punishing your sin and my sin for the equivalent of what? Eternity. That's what shocked Christ. The weight of your sin and my sin. Because he knew what the Father had to do to that sin. He had to punish it. And he himself was what? Sinless. That's why he was a perfect sacrificial lamb, because he had no sin to be punished. He had lived the perfect, stainless, spotless life. And he was nailed to the cross, bearing the sin of those whom he would redeem on his body. And Jesus suffered the wrath of his heavenly Father. And while he was suffering the wrath of his heavenly Father, he said, woman, behold your son. Son. Or behold your, not son, but John, behold your mother. While you're on the cross, apparently there are moments, I would imagine, when there's partial relief. Like when you step up a little bit off the little piece of wood, it might feel at least a little better than it was before. I don't know, perhaps. But waves of pain and emotion from the physical suffering. This is a long, drawn-out deal. But there's no indication when God is unleashing his wrath, he is relentless, isn't he? He doesn't ease up a little bit. It's just full bore wrath on the Son. And while he was enduring that, with the pain on top of it, he had the care to discharge his human responsibilities to another. And he didn't say mother, he said woman, which is it sounds harsh, but it's a term of endearment. Just as when he spoke to Mary, his mother, at the wedding feast at Cana, he addressed her as woman. Why do you involve me? It wasn't a disrespectful. It was a term of endearment. And the woman at the well, he called her woman too. Again, another term of endearment. And is it interesting that he didn't entrust his mother to any of his other family members? I mean, you know that Joseph is almost certainly dead by this time. Otherwise, he would have taken care of her. We know they had brothers and sisters. But Jesus didn't entrust her to them, but to John. And the basis of their relationship, Mother Mary and John, was their relationship to Christ. Isn't it beautiful? Jesus was forging their unique relationship, Mother Mary, disciple John, as a picture, I think, of the new and developing community of believers that was forming. And it was happening at the foot of the cross. Absolutely marvelous. Showing that their relationship from that time on would always be connected to what happened at the cross. What a picture of love and provision and foresight on behalf of Christ. And the Bible says in the next verse, it says, and from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. It happened. Jesus commanded and it happened completely. John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into her own home, and he cared for her, not the other way around. Mary wasn't the caregiver. Mary wasn't the mother doing all. She was under the care of this young disciple of Christ in a rightful position, part of the growing community of believers, as a woman, subject to the rule of the apostles, where she belonged, Mary, the mother of Jesus. We come to the second cry, or the second saying of Christ. Verse 28, after this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Those are the two, back to back. The first one, I thirst. Without question, Jesus must have been really, really thirsty. Don't you think? And a drink of water would have done well. Gatorade would have been better, right, Logan? But water would have done. He was not really asking for a drink to quench his thirst. He was beyond that. He wasn't looking to feel better. Rather, he was speaking, why? To fulfill another portion of Scripture. What a Savior! Previously, the soldiers just acted according to their rights to secure the victim's clothing. Jesus was hanging on the cross. They took his clothes. They divided it up. They fulfilled Scripture. Now Jesus said, I thirst. And he forced their hand, didn't he? They wouldn't have given him anything if he hadn't said anything. But he said, I thirst. Because he knew that the scripture needed to be fulfilled. So the soldiers heard him. And probably in, not really to help him, but they had sour wine, which is what they would drink, cheap sour wine. And they did what was already spoken of in the scriptures. Turn to Psalm 69, 21. Psalm 69:21, and also possibly allusion back to Psalm 22:15. But Psalm 69:21b, it says, well, they gave me poison for food, and then the second part, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. It doesn't mean the whole Psalm 69 has to be fully fulfilled in everything Jesus did. But this particular portion of Scripture was fulfilled that day when the soldiers took their sour wine and put it on a sponge and held it up for Christ to drink. And it fulfilled the very Scripture. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So the point is not only that Jesus was displaying his humanity, that he was thirsty, even though it did, but that this whole occasion was a fulfillment of the plan of God to the nth degree. And this is what John is emphasizing. This is what he wants his readers to believe. With that, we come to the penultimate sign, which is the cry. Not of I thirst, but after this. Right after this, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Some have mused that perhaps he moistened his mouth, ready to make his last final cry. Don't go for that too much, but it's just, but he took his drink. And after that, one scripture fulfilled. He cried, "It is finished." You know, this whole thing, it looks like on the surface an agonizing defeat, doesn't it? And it even sounds as if Jesus is saying, "It is finished." But we know, don't we, that he wasn't saying, "Thank goodness it is finished." We know he's saying it in a different way, don't we? How does he say it? Anyone want to shout it out? It's triumphant. Say it louder.
It's finished.
It is finished. It was a triumphant cry of accomplishment. I have completed the work you gave me to do. He said that in John 17:4. Glorify your name by glorifying your son. I have completed the very work you have given me to do. There's nothing left for me to complete. I have left nothing undone or is to be done. It is finished. A tremendous cry of accomplishment and victory, not defeat. That was his last words. Nothing left for him to do. The ultimate fulfillment of his work was to reveal the Father to mankind and to redeem those whom the Father had given to him. So the cross where Jesus died is where every person who is to believe must go to see and recognize the completed work on the cross. And notice that after he said it is finished, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. A voluntary action. He bowed his head in preparation for giving up his spirit. John 10:17, when Jesus is speaking of himself as being the good shepherd, he says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So he bowed his spirit. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. When ordinarily, I mean, it kind of happens like that, like a bang bang thing, but it's like when you normally die and then bow your head, wouldn't that be the latter, or at least, but there's a thing here where he bows his head. Having said it is finished, and he gave up his life, didn't he? In a voluntary action, willful submission. They didn't take his life. He gave it up. in the words of Luke, it's strengthened because that the Luke records the same instance at the same time, which he doesn't record in John. Luke says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Again, a voluntary laying down of his life. What can we say for sure was finished at the cross? That's a whole thing in itself. That's the whole point of everything, isn't it? But there's three things that Bruce Milne, the commentator I was reading, which I thought I'd share, because we'd like to know what, some of you may not know why he really died on the cross. What was it for? What was finished? Three things. His response to the Father's will was completed. His response to the Father's will was completed. Secondly, his revealing of the Father's heart was completed. He came to make the Father known, didn't he? And thirdly, his redeeming of the Father's world was completed. So his response to the will was completed, his revealing of the heart was completed, and his redeeming of the Father's world was completed. Not that all the world would respond, for that is certainly not the case, but that the grace that can save and redeem was expressed at the cross. And this is what we are to believe when Jesus says it is finished. Briefly, the last section, I'm going to get to it. The piercing of his side with a spear. See, there's a haste. Remember we said this was a hasty occasion? They needed to do this quick. If they were going to pull off this scandal, they needed to act quickly. From the time of the arrest all the way through the trial, they had to get him delivered on the cross by midday, dead and off the cross by sundown. Why? Because it was a holy Sabbath day. Passover, the Sabbath, Holy Week. They couldn't do this on holy days. So they needed Jesus to be dead and off the cross before sundown. Roman execution, they would often just leave them there for days. Just leave the body there, and even the animals would come and feast. Sometimes no one would come to claim the body anyway. But John says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, implying couldn't stay there, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled for the third time. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They went to the two criminals and they broke their legs because they were still alive. They came to Jesus to break, and this was a normal act they would do. They were leaving it all week, and they're taking an iron mallet, and they just go up and bam, on the shins. That hurts. The shins, even kicked in the shins before. You soccer players? Hurts. Shin guards are good. You're not allowed to play without. Jesus didn't have any shin pads on. An iron mallet, and they were going to break his legs. But they came to him and they saw what? They saw that he was already dead. He'd already given up his spirit. He'd already laid down his life. They didn't need to break his legs, because what happened when they broke the legs? When they broke the legs, they couldn't use the legs anymore to push up off the piece of wood. So they would suffocate quickly, because their chest would just cave in on their lungs and they would just suffocate. Which shows you why it's so cruel to have that thing there in the first place. Just let me die, right? Just take away that little platform. They didn't just say, well, he's dead already. One last violent thrust. The soldier took his spear and just thrust it through the body of Christ. And at once they came out, which was a surprise. Blood and water. There's all kinds of thoughts about that. We touched it in Sunday school. With this living water. How in Nicodemus you must be born of water and of the spirit, of water and blood. And it's all the way through the gospel, this thing of water. We can go into it a lot, but I'm not going to. But there is definitely, it seems, a spiritual implication of this water and blood. It would normally just be blood. There's all kinds of medical reasons why. But for John's purpose, he said he was there, he saw it. But the main reason for the spear was why? Was what? To fulfill the scripture. That's what was happening. That's what John tells us. And those scriptures go all the way back to the Old Testament. Exodus 12:46, almost at our close. Exodus 12:46, which is the Passover. The institution of the Passover. It's also repeated in Numbers 9:12 to the new generation about to move into the promised land. But in Exodus 12:46, my title says Institution of the Passover. And it says, it shall be eaten in one house, speaking of the Passover lamb, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not what? Break any of its bones. No breaking of bones for the Passover lamb. No smashing the legs. It's not going to happen. Zechariah 12:10 is the quote where it says, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. And they would do it with a sense of mourning because the good shepherd had been struck. They will look on him whom they have pierced. It was done to fulfill the scripture. And John says, you can believe this because I was there. I saw all these things, perhaps speaking specifically of this final act where they came and found Jesus already dead, which also goes to prove that Jesus was really dead. He was as dead could be. No swoon theory, none of that nonsense. They knew when they saw a dead crucified person and Jesus was dead, and just to make sure, he thrust a spear in his side. Not to make sure, but to fulfill the scripture. And John is saying all this, choosing these events of the crucifixion and death to put it all together for him to say to you, he who tells you this, his testimony is true. I'm telling you the truth. I was there. And he's writing this probably 20, 30 years at least after it all happened, after a lifetime where he's no longer a young, probably teenager. Now he's a veteran apostle who's walked this life for decades and has seen the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, the descent of the Spirit, the growth of the church, the testimony of the saints. He's the last one standing. And he's saying, I'm writing this now, decades later. And what happened then? He's saying, I can testify. I am telling you the truth. Why? That you also may believe. Not just in the facts, but in everything about Christ. That you may believe in him who he is, what he's done, what he's yet doing, what he will do. And you can receive eternal life through the forgiveness of your very sin that the Savior bore on his body that day. So he wants you to believe his testimony. He wants us to look at this event as victory, not defeat. He wants us to see that God is sovereign over every single incident of this event. He says you should therefore believe. You've got no reason not to believe. But we know that the Spirit of God is the one who has to change your heart. Let me ask you a few questions in closing. Have you really meditated upon the events of the cross? Or do you? Not just that Jesus died, but study the Gospels and allow the Spirit of the Word of God to teach us what was happening on this cross. Have we realized how much unbelief there still is in the world? And does it bother us that the world at large doesn't care to remain in unbelief? It just doesn't care. It just doesn't believe. It's still blind. It should matter to us who believe. Have you realized that he bore your sin upon his body that day? Your sin. Your grotesque, atrocious, heinous sin against holy God. He bore it on his body for you. Have you looked upon him whom they have pierced? Does the cross of Christ humble you and keep you humble? Forever. And lastly, do we live a cross-centered life? Does the cross of Christ define our path? Does the gospel of Christ speak to all our life decisions? What we're going to do, where we're going to go, what we're going to spend, who we're going to hang out with, who we're going to marry, all those things. Does the gospel of Christ speak to every single compartment of our life, both public and private, that they are one and the same? What a tremendous description. It's one page. It's just one page. John took one page to tell us enough to believe. And he's saying, you can believe this. That you, yes, even you, guilty, vile, and wretched as we are, can understand when Jesus said it is finished. It was finished. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this riveting account of the gospel from John. Help us, Lord, to meditate more on not just the event of the cross, but the meaning of it, the implication of it for our life. Help us to be Christ-centered people, Lord, who live cross-centered lives, that we never stray far from the cross, that we are continually humbled, that you may lift us up, just as you were lifted up. Lord, have mercy on us. Oh, how we need you, Lord. How we need you every single hour. And we thank you, Lord. Take your word now and impress upon each one of us in a way that only you can do. And may our conversation and fellowship amongst one another be that which is fitting for a congregation that has just worshipped the King of Kings, who is not just the King of the Jews, but is a universal King. And he's also a personal King. May each one of us in this room today, Lord, find him as that, our King. In your name, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.